Amen. Well, good morning. I'm from Grace Baptist Church. Peter Nicotra is the pastor, the lead pastor at that church, and I serve along with him and another elder, Steve Rafalski. And so it's a blessing to be here. Unfortunately, I don't get to see Pastor Bob this morning, so I'll have to call him and say hello once again. Amen. But I know some of you, and it's good to see some friendly faces in the congregation this morning. Well, before I start, I wanted to share our ministry with you. I have a parachurch ministry called Soul Fishing Ministries. Let me turn on my PowerPointer here. I just want to take you through this very quickly. And there it is. All right. I'm the director and founder and president of Soul Fishing Ministries. And I started this ministry in 2008 for the purposes of reaching lost people and training the saints to go out and reach the lost. And over the years, it's grown to some additional things. First, you see here, we use an acronym called FISHING. The letter F stands for fishing, and that has to do with our evangelism outreaches. So we still do train the saints in the church to go out into the highways and the byways and to reach the lost for Christ. And in doing so, we want to get people out of the salt shaker, if you will, out into the world. This is an outreach that we've done in Woodhaven, Queens. We do a street fair that the community puts together, and we get a booth, and we go out there, and we evangelize all day long. That's my daughter, who's actually sitting over here in the second row, as she's face painting with other people from our church. The parents are hearing the gospel preached all day long as we open air preach out there. Secondly, we train people in biblical exegesis and hermeneutics so they know how to rightly divide the word of truth. So I do a series of trainings at our men's breakfasts so that people know how to do devotional messages, prepare Bible studies, and how so the men could prepare sermons as well to preach in the local church. And we know so many people are butchering the word of God in this day and age, are they not? And so that's a very, very sad thing. And so we seek to correct that with teaching people good exegesis and hermeneutics. Shepherding. The family absolutely is under attack. We don't know what life in the womb is. We don't know what marriage is in our culture anymore. We don't even can't even define what a person is or a gender any longer. And so we teach God's original blueprint for men and women and ultimately the family. Because the family of God should know how to be families in their homes, amen? And so the church, the world should be able to look at our homes and see that our homes are very different than what they see in society and what's accepted in society. Heralding. We go out and preach the gospel, and so I train people to preach in the pulpit and out in the open air as well. I do a lot of this at our men's breakfasts. We're working with a young pastor right now in the Bronx named Gabriel, actually Marvin's cousin. He wasn't really taught how to study the scriptures and wasn't really taught how to preach. So I've been working with him for a year. And so his church was a Pentecostal church. His grandmother died, and now it's a Reformed church to the glory of God. So good things are happening there. Interceding. Many people don't seem to know how to pray. Sometimes our prayer meetings are more like town hall gossip sessions. Oh, there's more time talking to each other than there is talking to God. And so we like to train people to preach effectively and biblically by the word of God. I wrote a prayer journal called Abiding at the Throne of Grace, which kind of helps keep your mindset on track as you journal your prayers so that you can look back and see how God has answered your prayers. And so there's a little format, and you go through the tabernacle, if you will, and you're stopping at different parts of the furniture, and you're praying in those places. And one day you can look back and see how God has answered those prayers. And, you know, God willing, your children could look at those one day and see the same thing. Nurturing. I'm very big on making disciples and not just talking about making disciples. So what we do is we train, we have more mature believers to train younger believers in the faith and to help them to grow and become more like Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, it talks about children, young men, and fathers, the stage of spiritual growth. And so additionally, I wrote a workbook on as a tool to use for a more mature believer to use in the life of a less mature believer to help them grow and become more like Christ in every facet of their lives. And finally, grappling, apologetics. We encounter a lot of cults and people with ungodly worldviews out there. And our worldview is being attacked constantly. Like there's something wrong with us standing on the promises of God as we sang this morning and believing in the scriptures. But we need to have answers for these things. And so Jude calls us to defend and contend for the faith, so that we can have a response and we can speak to Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses and Roman Catholics and other people who don't know the Lord. Well, if you are so moved to check out our website, and if you would ever consider praying for us, and if you are interested in giving to a ministry that's going out and reaching the lost and helping the saints in the church, then by all means, would you help us? Because every ministry needs prayer and every ministry needs finances. So would you consider us in your giving? Amen. Well, this morning, if you would open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to get into our message this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness. We sang some wonderful lyrics this morning, and oh God, would we live them and abide in those truths of your word this morning, oh God. Father, we've not just gathered to have a religious meeting and hear religious words in a social club, but Father, we've gathered as your people to hear from heaven and be transformed by the truth of your word, to leave differently than we entered, Lord God, and ultimately to become more like Christ because of the truth of your word. And so, Father, speak to us through your word this morning, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, can you imagine living as a slave when you were actually free? Well, slavery was abolished in the United States by the 13th Amendment on December 18th, 1865. But how many slaves were there on December 19th? Well, in reality, there were none. But yet so many people still lived like slaves at that time. They did this because they never learned the truth of their new identity. Others knew and even believed that they were free, but they chose to continue as they had always lived and has always been taught. Many plantation owners were devastated by this proclamation of emancipation. We're ruined. Slavery has been abolished. We've lost the battle to keep our slaves. But their chief spokesperson responded, not necessarily. As long as these people still think they're slaves, they won't live in their new identity as free men and free women. The proclamation of emancipation will have no practical effect in the way that they live their lives. You don't have a legal right over them anymore, but they don't know that. Keep them from learning the truth, and you can control them, and your leadership will never be challenged by them, and they will continue to still live in bondage. Similarly today, many people, many believers, don't know who they are in Christ. Many look in the mirror, maybe you've done this, and you say, who am I? Many former slaves, even after the amendment was penned into law, they didn't know their new identity. They didn't know their new privileges as being free men and women. And sadly, many people today, many believers don't know their freedom that they have in Christ. They don't know their identity and the privileges they have as new creations in Christ. The old having gone and the new having come. This morning, I'd like us to consider identities for eternity. Identities for Eternity is the title of this morning's sermon. And specifically, we're going to look at two identities in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. And my 2 points this morning will be, number one, who is Christ? And number two, who am I? Who is Christ and who am I? And considering these two points, I'd like us to consider looking at these two points the way one looks through a kaleidoscope. When you look through a kaleidoscope, all the colorful objects are held up toward the light. And as you turn the end of it, it takes on different shapes and forms. Even though you're always dealing with the same objects, they're just arranged and magnified and displayed in different ways. The author, Peter, keeps turning the kaleidoscope, as it were, from Christ's identity to our identity, back to Christ's identity, again to our identity. And he continues to go back and forth. The Christian's identity will be seen along with our privileges in Christ with each turn. May we see these profound truths and simultaneously see the answer to life's most important questions. Who am I? Why am I here on this planet? Most people have no clue why they're here on this planet. What's wrong with this world? Is it an economical problem, a political problem, an educational problem? What is really wrong with this world? How can what's wrong with this world be made right? And finally, what happens when I die? Where will I spend eternity? As you look through this kaleidoscope, you will see the truth of God's word. Amen. Would you stand as I read 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. And as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be holy, to be a holy priesthood, and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, and precious. A cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. You may be seated. Amen. In verse 4, it tells us that we are to come to him. Both Jews and Gentiles are to do the coming. And Christ is the one they are to come to. He gathers the nations together in one people, into one sheepfold, into one body, one spiritual house as Christ's bride, the church. And the church is the called out ones, the one he's called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Come in the Greek here means to come with the idea of remaining. It's not like coming into a home and then when you've had your stay, then you leave. No, we come and remain in Christ. He has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and he is that light. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest for what? Rest for your souls. Rest in the burden of trying to keep the law and earn your own salvation. See, all the religions in the world are trying to earn what Christ freely gives. To attempt to pay for a gift is to try to turn the gift into a purchase and thus despise the gift and the giver of the gift. Let me say that again. To attempt to pay for a gift is to turn the gift into a purchase and thus despise the gift and the giver of the gift. If you gave me a birthday present and I said, "Well, now how much did that cost you? Let me see the receipt." And I pay you for it. It's not a gift anymore. Now it's a purchase. And this is what Islam is doing. Roman Catholicism is doing. And Jehovah's Witness and Mormonism and all the other isms out there. They're trying to pay for something that cannot be bought and cannot be purchased. Not by us. It was purchased by God himself. In John 6:35, listen to what else Jesus starts to say about coming to him. He said, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. In verse 37, it says, all the Father gives me shall come to me. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless, he makes an exclusive claim, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Verse 65, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless, an exclusive claim again, it has been granted him from the Father. John 7:37, Jesus said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me. See, we must come to him. He's the only place. That is this bread. He is the only living bread and living water. We must come to him. See, we can never earn a salvation that Christ died to provide for his people. God draws his people to himself to remain in him. This is why it says in John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. This abiding, this coming is not temporal or short-lived, but eternal. Which is why in John 15:6, Jesus states that this abiding will cause you to bear fruit that will remain. We are to remain in him, and the fruit that we bear for him will also remain. And what would God's people, his vines, his living stone, desire more than desiring him? We must desire him more than we desire anything in this world. David wrote in Psalm 103, verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. God made his ways known to Moses in the confusion of the wilderness. In the human frailty and unworthiness, God bestows his divine grace by drawing people to himself out of the wilderness of this world that they might know his ways. We ought not simply desire to know the acts of God, but to know his ways, to know him. This great God of our salvation, the supreme God of grace, the Lord of mercy, our Father, and the very lover of our souls who sent his Son to atone for our sin, he wants us to know him. We're to remain in Christ's presence with intimate, abiding fellowship. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. James 1:8. Let me ask, has Christ drawn you to himself? And have you come to him? I know that there's people that sit in churches all around the world, and just because somebody sits in a church and has come to the building does not necessarily mean that that person who has come to the building has come to Christ. Do you have intimacy with him? Perhaps in this new year you've made goals and resolutions to change your ways, but amidst all of the changing of your ways and your goals, in the midst of that, is your desire to come to him again and again and to remain in him and to know his ways? Well, number one, who is Christ? That must be the first question and the most paramount question in our minds and in the minds of everyone. Who is Christ? Because if we don't have the answer to this question, we really don't have the answers to any questions that are important, that are crucial in this life. We must have the answer to this first question. Who is Christ? Well, in verse 4, it tells us that Christ is a living stone. In the Greek, it reads, coming to him as to living stone, emphasizing the quality and the character of Christ. See, he's a living stone. He's not one of many living stones. It's singular. He's exclusive. He's an exclusive stone, a rare stone, and a precious stone. But this is a daring metaphor because stones don't live, do they? It's somewhat of an oxymoron. A stone, by definition, is dead. I've heard it said that nothing is what rocks dream about because they have no life. We describe something as being stone dead or stone cold because it has no life. We use a stone as a symbol of the absence of life, not the presence of it. But he's the only living stone, singular, unique, and exclusive. Have you ever thought about that? That he is a living stone. Wayne Grudem says the fact that Christ is the living stone shows at once his superiority to an Old Testament temple made with dead stones. God's presence resided in the temple, and many Old Testament saints approached God's temple via these dead stones. But that was just a shadow of something far better, of something far greater, namely Jesus Christ. See, now we have a far better way of approaching God through Christ, the living stone. Jesus is doubtless called the living stone because of his resurrection. See, in the grave, we still have Muhammad, and we still have Krishna, and Charles Taze Russell, and Buddha, and all the other people that founded all the other isms in this life. But we have what no other have. We have a risen Savior. Amen? You have a risen Savior in your life. And we can't let that story grow old because it's not really a story per se. It's a reality. We have the risen Savior in our lives. All these other men that died, they were dead stones, even twice dead, as they face the punishment and the judgment of God in a blazing hell, twice dead. We have a living stone, a resurrected Savior, which death couldn't handle and the grave couldn't hold. In verses 4 and 6 through 8, let's peek back. It says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. And then as it says in verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. It says a few things about Christ here. He's a precious stone, a chosen stone, a rejected stone, a stumbling stone, and a rock of offense. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become their cornerstone. And Peter draws these themes from Psalm 118, verse 22, and Isaiah 8, verses 14 through 15, where the stone rejected by the builders becomes the cornerstone, and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. Many will stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. And he turns this kaleidoscope and weaves all of the descriptions together in describing Christ as a beautiful tapestry. Amen. It says he's a precious stone. He's highly valued and esteemed. See, God elevates his son, highlighting how believers should always esteem the Lord. I know that the self-esteem movement this day is very important to our culture. But just think about that. We are not to have self-esteem, to esteem ourselves. We are to esteem others better than ourselves, but we are ultimately to esteem Christ. I'm not to esteem myself. I'm to esteem him and you better than myself. Many will stumble on this. See, he's the pearl of great price. He's the lily of the valley. He's more precious than anything this world has to offer. He's the bright and morning star. But is Christ precious to you this morning in that way? Or is your cell phone, is Facebook and Twitter and all these other things, are those things more precious to you? Do you spend more time with your face in God's book or your face in Facebook? Can't say amen, y'all. I'm going to say ouch. Do you read his word and pray with a heart yearning like the apostle Paul? Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Philippians 3:10. Do you look to him who's the author and perfecter of your faith? Hebrews 12 and verse 2. And do you speak about him to the saints? Do you talk about him? Is he the focal point of the conversation with you and with the saints in your church and with other saints that you know? And do you evangelize sinners? Or do you just pass them by and not talk about this precious stone to the lost? Is he precious to you this morning? It says he's a rejected stone and simultaneously a chosen stone. Just think about that. He's rejected on one hand, but yet he's wanted. He's chosen on the other hand. How can he be both a rejected stone and yet a chosen stone? This contrasts the world's estimate of Christ with God's estimate of him. Though Jesus was chosen by God, he was rejected and despised by men. He is the honor for those who believe, but for others, he was and is not the kind of Messiah they were expecting. And so they stumbled over him. See, they were looking for a warrior like David, who was kind of a cross between Rambo and the Terminator, who could sit on the throne of Caesar and kick him off the throne. And Jesus is now the new king. And as they put the Jewish people under their rod of iron, now Jesus could sit upon that throne and put the Romans under his fist of iron. But he didn't come like that. He came as a lamb to die on the cross for his bride. This is what's wrong with the world. What's wrong with the world is that men have rejected Christ himself. They've rejected the cornerstone. The one that God has chosen, they have rejected. Many have violated God's law, just as the Jewish leaders had done, and have rejected Christ. Even till today, people all around the globe are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. We've sinned against God, but the one that the world is rejecting is the only remedy for the world. The world is trying to bite the hand that feeds them. Christ is the only atonement for sin. And in verse 7, it calls him the cornerstone. The one that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You see, in ancient building practices, when men set out to build a building, they didn't have brick and mortar, but desired stones that fit perfectly. The cornerstone was the principal stone and the most important stone placed at the corner of the edifice. It was usually a large stone supporting two walls at right angles, maintaining the perfect symmetry of the rest of the building. It was the largest and most solid and carefully examined and chosen stone of any in the edifice. The cornerstone set the angles in the edifice going in every direction. But all Christ's living stones are connected to him, the chief cornerstone. Recall at 9/11, the cross that stood. When all other beams fell down, that one stood. And when all dead stones have fallen, Christ stands alone. The religious leaders, the builders, they despise Christ by crucifying him. Upon examining the choice between releasing Barabbas and releasing Christ, who was their choice? It was Barabbas. They chose one like themselves. They chose a dead stone. But the one rejected of men was God's choice. His own son in whom he was well pleased. The chief cornerstone whom he would raise from the dead. Jesus pointed to himself in the parable of the tenants when he debated with the Jewish leaders in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 through 45. The tenant's slaying of the son to possess the inheritance was a clear reference to the crucifixion of Christ, fulfilling the prophecy that the builders would reject the cornerstone. Matthew 21, verse 42. Matthew implied, however, that the slaying of Jesus was not the last word. For he becomes the cornerstone, which points to his resurrection. And Peter describes this cornerstone, a picture his hearers would have clearly understood, and one that his church would be built upon as a unified body of believers. Recall how Jonah looked down his despiteful nose and didn't want the Ninevites, the Gentiles, to be saved. And how Peter did the same thing. He saw the Gentiles as unworthy of the gospel. He saw them as the Jews saw the unclean animals. Until Christ had to teach him that he was wrong and that he was in sin. But now, despite their ungodly views, Peter writes that now both Jew and Gentile would be one in Christ, eternally connected to this cornerstone. Let me ask you this morning, who do you perhaps despise? Who do you not want to see come to the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ? If you were to make a list of people that you refuse to share the gospel with, you've just made a list of people that you would rather see go to hell. Maybe it's not Jew and Gentile. Maybe it's black and white. Maybe it's a Muslim. Maybe it's a neighbor, a co-worker, a former friend that burned you, a family member. Realize our chief cornerstone was your only hope. And our chief cornerstone is their only hope. Matthew 21:44 says, "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Those that don't come to Christ will be crushed by him on that day of judgment. And while coming to Christ to side with God, you will be opposed by men. When you come to this cornerstone, in Acts chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, Peter was opposed by the religious leaders and appealed to this very same verse to refer to Christ's death and resurrection and exaltation when he said, "This is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You can only be built into God's house if you come by way of the cornerstone. Amen. Verse 8 tells us he's a stumbling stone. Those who disbelieve over the stone will stumble, who is Christ, because they refuse to believe in him. Now listen to what it says in verse 8. Because as they were destined to. As they were destined to. Can you not see the doctrine of divine election screaming here as it says, as they were destined to? There goes free will flying out the window. We were chosen by God. When? When were we chosen by God? When we repented, did he pick up the pen and write our name in the Lamb's Book of Life? No, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that our names were penned in there before the foundation of the world. God didn't choose me once he saw how I acted. He would have never chosen you and I once he saw the way that we acted. He chose us in Christ before we were even born. Amen. John MacArthur says, "It was unthinkable that this Jesus could possibly be the cornerstone of God's kingdom. This foolish man, this poor man, this man who literally scathed them with their denunciations of their religious system, this weak man, this humble man, this man who ultimately went to a cross and died, he's supposed to be the Messiah of God? They consider him to be cursed upon that cross. It was unthinkable. How could he possibly be God's cornerstone? Yet in 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul calls Christ a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. And he is still that today. He is still that today. He goes on to say in verse 24, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." We've looked at Christ's identity. Now let's look at yours and mine. Who am I? Well, here's what the culture tells us. The culture says, you are a mistake. From a singularity, we're stardust. A big bang of exploding rocks in the universe is what amounted to you. You amount to nothing more than a glorified primate with less hair from random evolutionary processes that mistakenly led to you. Isn't this what our children are taught in schools today? Mom and dad, you better teach them differently or the world will disciple your children. The world tells us you have no ultimate value because humanity is a cosmic accident. But the Bible tells us something radically different. Tells us the truth. The Bible tells us that the living stone, the precious stone, the cornerstone, created you and created me, and he gave us life. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Darwin had nothing on that. Exploding rocks cannot hold by the word of its power. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, it says, He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created. Later on in the verse it says, all things were created through Him and for Him. You're not a cosmic accident. You were created and you are an image bearer of God to live for Him and to glorify Him and all that you say and do. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, Jesus poses the question, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're Jeremiah or Elijah, one of the prophets. And then He personalizes it to His 12 and He said, but who do you say that I am? And this is crucial. Notice the order. First, who do we say that Christ is? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And after this, Jesus commends Peter for his answer. But He makes it known that this answer didn't like originate in Peter. This wasn't because of Peter's careful study. This was downloaded from heaven. It originated in heaven and was illuminated in the heart and the mind of Peter. And I want you to hear this loud and clear. It's only in light of knowing Christ's identity that you and I can know our identity. It is only in light of knowing Christ's identity that you and I could know our identity. That means there's people walking all around this globe that are completely blind and have no clue as to who they are. But they're working and going to school and playing sports and doing all these things, but they're like a hamster on the hamster wheel. They have no idea who they are and why they're here. We can finally know who we are. Jesus said to Peter, you are Peter. Gives him his identity. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Notice Peter uses the same rock imagery here in his epistle. Peter was sort of a nickname. It's a play on words because his name means rock. But Peter's confession is the rock, which didn't originate in him. Peter's one of the men, along with the other apostles and prophets, that were the foundation of the church, which Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And we don't have apostles today, and we don't have prophets today, because we have a foundation. The foundation is built. It's not being built any longer. It is already built and established. John MacArthur again states, it wasn't their personalities or even their ministries in the truest sense that the church is founded upon, but it was founded upon the doctrine that they spoke, the teaching. They taught as those who had authority. They taught the revealed word of God. The church was devoted to the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2:42. Oh, the Roman Catholics like to pull the Pope and the papacy out of this. They like to make Peter the first Pope. Really? Because soon after Jesus said, you are Peter and upon this rock I'll build my church. Soon after, when Jesus said He was going to go to the cross, Peter said, oh no, that'll never happen. And what did Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Satan. That means Jesus just called the first Pope Satan. I don't know how that squares, but that doesn't seem to square too well, does it? And then we see as well that Peter looked upon the Gentiles once again, as the Jews looked upon unclean animals, and Jesus had to correct him in Acts chapter 10. And Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face because he refused to be with the Gentiles. Hardly a Pope, but yet a sinner saved by grace, a chosen apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a living stone of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. See, we're living stones of the same building, and Jesus is a living stone, and we are His living stones. We are the structure being joined together upon Christ, the foundation. He's alive, and in connection to Him, we have life. This is similar to Christ. He's called the light of the world. In John 8, verse 12, and as the people of God, we are called the light of the world. Matthew 5, verse 16. See, we illuminate the light of Christ, which is within us. which is why we are called the light of the world into this dark world. We have a union with Christ. This is our spiritual privilege. We are people stones, and we are being built into a spiritual house, the oikos, which is referred to as God's house in the Jerusalem temple. However, the presence of God no longer dwells in temples made by hands, which is what Paul said in Acts chapter 7, verse 47 and 48. It was Solomon who built the house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Acts 17, 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So you don't have to journey to Jerusalem the way that Muslims journey to Mecca to be in the presence of God. His presence is within you. It goes with you wherever you go. Whatever you look at, whatever you think about, whatever you say, God's presence is always with me and he's always with you. Amen. Do you know he has his presence living within you and makes you alive? In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are a chosen race, and we are in the same family. In the natural, there is no such thing as races. You are not a different race than the person sitting next to you. Realize that. Because a race is a species, and there is only one species of human, and that is human. There is no such thing as races. We are different ethnicities, but there are no different races. So when the world comes to this nonsense about being racist and everything, there's only one race, the human race. But yet, we are all, both saved and unsaved, related through Adam. The Stoics believed ascribing relationship with God on the basis of man's existence. However, only in Christ are we in this spiritual race. We are part of a chosen race because it's a spiritual family, not an ethnic family, not a cultural family, not necessarily a physical family. We have eternal security as living stones, and we can never be cut off from the family. We could never lose our place in the family. In him, we have experienced the same spiritual second birth because all God's people have been regenerated. We've all been born again. We've all been born from above, John chapter 3. See, God's people are both Jew and Gentile from all the ethnicities of the world. They've all been regenerated by him, which is why Christ commanded us to go into all the world and to make disciples of all the ethnicities of the world. This is the answer to racism. What's the answer? The church. This is where all the ethnicities of the world can gather as one in Christ. The world doesn't have the answer for this issue, for this problem. But to all who did receive him, 1 John chapter 2, chapter 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It was God's choice to save you. I would have never chosen God. He had to choose me. He had to grab hold of my heart and regenerate me. 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. See, it's not like an academic pursuit. We look in the Bible and say, oh, obviously Jesus is the only way. Because there are tons of people who look in this book and it's not illuminated to them by the Holy Spirit. So they are blind looking in the same book in which we see. Not only are we a chosen race in the same family, but we are also priests in the same temple. We have the royal priesthood of all believers. But how are we like priests? Doesn't that sound like a Roman Catholic thing? Because Jesus is our high priest who offered up his own blood for us upon that cross. As the old hymn says, are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb. The office of the Old Testament priest is no longer in operation. As Christ is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews chapter 9. And just as he is a living stone and we are living stones, he is our great high priest and we are his priests. In the Old Testament, the priest had access to God and offered up sacrifice to him in keeping with the Old Covenant sacrificial system. They offered physical sacrifices, animals and grain offerings and other such things. And at the very heart of worship, God's people brought their offerings to God as a sacrifice. And God accepted some of those offerings and he rejected some of those offerings as far back as Cain and Abel. Cain's was rejected, Abel's was accepted by God. Aaron's offering was accepted by God, the high priest of Israel. But when his sons offered strange fire, their offering was rejected and the fire came out and consumed them before the Lord, Nadab and Abihu. And there were several characteristics that marked the Old Testament priesthood. Number one, they had to be chosen by God. And they had to be of a chosen family, the Levites. They had to go through ceremonies to indicate externally their willingness to abandon sin. It was a sign of cleansing. They had to be prepared for a lifetime of service and devotion to God, appointed for service, trained to function as priests, committed to obedience to their calling, devoted to the word of God. They needed to manifest righteousness and to have impact upon the people. That is to bring people to God. They had access to God, and that's the priesthood. And that's true of you, and that's true of me, and that's true of every believer everywhere. We're spiritual priesthood, chosen by God, cleansed from sin, prepared for duty by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. And we're called to bring our offering to God. But what offering are we to bring to him? And how do we have access to him? Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul wrote that we're to present ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service or a spiritual act of worship. See, we are to offer to God our very lives because he brought us with a price. This precious stone bought us by his precious blood. We have unfettered, unhindered, unregulated access to God all the time. There's no unbeliever that has access to God anytime, but you and I have access to God at all times. You realize that? Worshiping God is not entertainment or merely singing songs. Can we sing songs here but not actually worship the Lord? Can we utter praises with our lips, but our hearts be as far away from God as the east is from the west? You ever felt like that? I'm singing, but my heart is completely disconnected to what I'm saying. Christian music artist Matt Redman's home church of 30,000 people learned that they were singing, but missing the heart of God. So they shut down all the music in their church. And when the congregation rediscovered their own voices in genuine worship, singing unaccompanied without music, offering up heartfelt prayers once again, encountering the heart of God, Matt Redman wrote the song, The Heart of Worship, where it's all about you, Jesus. See, we don't need music per se to worship God. When you offer a sacrifice of praise, the people of God lift their voices, adoration, and exalt the God that they love. Just as the priest lifted up the blood offering in the Old Testament, we lift up and exalt our Lord. See, our whole lives should be praise to God. Our whole lives should be worship to God. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 10:31? Whatever we eat or whatever we drink or whatever we do should all be done to the glory of God. We don't come to church. We are the church. And we don't come to be entertained, and not to be spectators, but participants in the life and ministry of the church. Are you involved in the ministry and the life of this local church? Or a schmo, Sunday morning only? You just kind of come in and go out, and there's no connection to anybody in the church all throughout the week. No phone calls, no emails, no text messages, no coming to what's going on in the church. We must, as a congregation, touch the heart of God. Are you doing this? We're also a holy nation of the same kingdom. A holy nation who are a people for God's own possession. Borrowed from Exodus 19 and verse 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Peter uses again the word ethnos. From where we get the word ethnicity. Whatever nation or ethnicity you belong to in this world is temporary, transitory, and short-lived. Because you're just passing through. Because in verse 11 it says you're aliens and strangers in this world, because you belong to another race, you belong to another kingdom than the one you're physically a part of. You belong to this kingdom of royal priests in the kingdom of God. Therefore, as ambassadors of this kingdom, 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are to represent the king to this world. We're part of another nation, a holy nation. Excuse me. And there's no nation on earth that men can build like this nation. For even the gates of hell can't overcome this nation in the kingdom of God. Here is where God's holy priests, his saints, his living stones, and his holy nations will culminate. In Revelation chapter 7, starting at verse 9, it says, after this I look and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The living stones will sing to their living stone. The holy priesthood will sing to their great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The holy nation will finally worship the God of this nation, the precious stone, the rejected stone, the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't have to wait till then, till what we could do now, because this is just choir rehearsal. Every time you're singing and worshiping God, consider it choir rehearsal for what we're going to do for all eternity. Well, in closing, let me ask. We looked at who Christ is and who I am in Christ. Realize that first I must know who he is. Is he your creator, living, precious cornerstone, the one chosen by God and rejected by men? Do you know that you're a creation of God, his own living stone and a child of God, a chosen race, a priest in a holy nation? Those who don't know Christ are blind to their identity. Why am I here? What's my purpose? To come with full access to him, to live for him, and to serve him with the body of believers, to serve him with the other precious living stones, the other priests. And you do this in your local church. What's wrong with this world? What's the problem with this world? The problem is you and me. We've offended God. And men have rejected him and violated his holy law and must come to him. How can things be made right? The only solution, men have to stop rejecting Christ and to see him for his beauty and to see his sacrifice and to see him as the one who is great and mighty and the one who paid for their sin upon that cross. Those that don't come to him can never be made right with him because he will crush them. Where will I go when I die? Let me give you 2 points of application to encourage you. Know that you're just not a human shell that goes to church, but you're a child of God. And know that you belong to Christ in a world of utterly dead stones, those who are stone dead in their sins. But yet you abide in the living stone, and may you see him and his kingdom with more grandeur than all the kingdoms of this temporal world. May you know that if you're his, that you will be for him eternally and joyfully. Eternally and joyfully. But may I warn you, if you've not come to Christ, the living stone, and you've rejected this living stone, then you're a dead, lifeless stone here today. And one day this living stone will crush you in an eternal hell. But today you can do what so many others have done. You can come to him as others have done and repent of your sin. Repent of your rejection of Christ. Repent of your violating of God's commandments and God's law and God's word. come with a rebellious and sinful heart and turn to him and put your full trust in this precious cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you in Jesus' name that you are good and you are mighty. And I pray that, Lord, that this message this morning will pierce our heart and minds in Christ Jesus, and that we truly will see you as greater and bigger, with more grandeur than anything that this world could ever know. May you be the precious Savior in each of our lives, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.